Mackenzie, I have waited for you and prayed for you for some time now. Long before the day you whipped your silver Mustang into the Papa Gran parking lot and reluctantly walked in to meet me, God has had us on a path to lead us to this day. Mackenzie, I love you more than life itself, and I believe that we were ordained by God to spend our lives together. Yet, at the same time, I also believe that God does not often trouble himself with something as trivial as matchmaking, as if God were the host of one of those trashy Netflix shows that you love to binge watch. Mackenzie, I prayed for a partner for some time. I prayed that God would put me on a path that he's called me to, and that if it's in his will, that he would give me a hiking buddy to accompany me along the way. I know that the path we're headed down will twist and turn and rise and fall. I fully expect plans to change, expectations to be altered, and experiences to shape us into who we will become.
Oh my goodness. That's my...
I love you. That is such a wonderful dress. I'm glad I never saw one. That is so...
I know, I like it.
Oh my goodness.
See, 2020 has been an absolutely terrible year in almost every sense of the word. But I think I would do it all over again if it meant ending up in this moment with you. You look beautiful.
You look so handsome. Good.
Calm before the storm.
I know.
Through all of the horrible, God has been weaving the exact right experiences for the exact right people and his exact right timing to lead us to this moment.
On that second date, I already knew you were going to be someone special and have a significant impact on my life. You even talked about how, statistically speaking, that many dating relationships do not work out in the end, and eventually adding your infamous line, quote, unquote, marriage is what will come of a relationship if things go horribly right. Well, look around. This is all horribly right.
What could be more horribly right than a wedding in the middle of a global pandemic? Mackenzie Ward, you are my beautiful bride.
I promise to be your forever hiking partner.
You're my hiking buddy.
And journey through life with you, finding joy in even the most mundane things.
You're the one that I've waited for on bended knee. You're my horribly right.
Here's to our horribly right.
On the way. your mind to keep. Over time, every lock will change. But you love me all the same. I found pessimism. I found skepticism. I've been the corner performer and sung in front of millions. I lost more than a heart could take. But I found you on the way. If the one thing that I can say.
Okay. Kiss your bride.
Well, last week, Mackenzie and I celebrated 4 years of being married together. And for you guys, that may seem like not so much, but that's all the time we've had together. So we've made it this far so far. And so I wanted to show you that video because every time I watch it, and as we did, you know, in this last week, celebrating our fourth year, I'm just reminded of the vows that I made to Mackenzie and how throughout a life of being married together, covenant promises are really difficult to keep. Like, they're really difficult to keep. And actually, that's a theme in Malachi, and so I just want to make note of that, if this clicker will work for me. What do I do? Okay. Let me just try that, because I think we're going to need it. There we go. It is now on. Okay, there we go. Okay, perfect. All right, so that's a point that I want you to make note of. Why do I show you my video, make you watch 6 minutes of Mackenzie and I reliving our day with you? Because covenant promises can be really hard to keep. But it's important for us to remember the things that we set out to do. And in Malachi, we're going to see a picture of a relationship between God and his people. This isn't just like an agreement, like, you know, kind of a backhanded deal in a parking lot. This is a covenant between God and Israel. And the reality is, in Malachi, we're going to see that both partners are a little bit weary. They're growing a little weary with one another. And the question is, will covenant promises be kept? So, just to recap, marriage is a major metaphor in Malachi. Marriage is a major metaphor in Malachi. I want you to keep that picture all throughout the next 5 weeks of our series together. Of the video that we watch, maybe remembering your own marriage or a marriage, you know, ceremony that you've been to, but I want you to think about the significance of what that meant in that time, the significance of the promises that were made, the significance of the love that was shared, and just hold that in your mind over the next 5 weeks. Now, we're going to loosely follow the Bible Project video that we watched earlier, and so that's a great resource that's available on YouTube. You can go back and look at throughout the series if you're kind of losing the thread or Dan and I struggle to help clearly explain what's happening in the book. The video on YouTube is very helpful for you. Also, there's this slide that you may want to take a picture of. And this is the breakdown of the 5 weeks that we're going to spend. So this is even in our specific language, the kind of way that we will present it to you. Now, this all is a variation of what is on the video, and so that will expand way more effectively than this slide, but at least this one will give you some of the language that we'll use and help you to understand kind of the general structure that we're going for. So, again, if we totally butcher it, we apologize, stick with us, but this is what we're attempting to do. And for some of you, you may have great understanding of the book of Malachi already, and if you do, I wish you would have told us before we started the series. For the rest of us, though, I think the next 5 weeks is going to be a lot of learning, and so hopefully we can do that in an abbreviated way, in a way that is actually helping you to grow in your covenant relationship with the Lord and is encouraging as well. So this morning, we've got a big chunk of scripture, and I want to do it in not so big amount of time. So we're going to kind of move at a quick pace, but we're going to look at three high water marks in the passage, moments in Israel's life or their relationship with God that actually mirror our own, and we're going to ask three application questions for our community on the basis of those high water marks of the passage. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what we're going to do. Before we head off on that journey, let's just take a second, settle our hearts, and pray and lean into what the Holy Spirit wants to say in this moment today. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. God, we just want to say thank you for an opportunity to do this. We also want to say thank you for your word. As ancient as it may be, as different as it may be from the context in which we are currently in, we believe that you still speak by the power of your Holy Spirit that lives in us and is inspiring the words on the pages of our Bible. We believe that this time that we spend in Malachi is not only beneficial, but that it can be a moment that we look back on in our covenant relationship with you, that we're reminded of the encouragement that we have in our relationship with you. It's not just of benefit for the next few weeks, but this can be similar to the video that we watched at the beginning of the message, something that we refer back to over and over again, even in the weariness of doubt and despair in our relationship with you. God, help us to hear what you want to say this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. If you're ahead of the game, then thank you for doing that. But there's a couple things that I want to just kind of make note of as we're getting there. Really one main phrase, it's on the screen. But it's this, that Israel, in this time, in this place, in the historical narrative of the Bible, is no longer a powerhouse nation. They're not the mighty nation that everyone is afraid of. And on the other side of things, they're no longer a persecuted people. They're not really in a place where they're being regularly oppressed. What we see as the picture or the moment that we're in the book of Malachi, is that Israel is actually just a pawn of the Persian Empire. Now, similar to the Roman Empire that would follow, what Persia would do is they would take over territories, and then they would actually still use the government, use the religious structure of that territory to kind of just skim off the top, take their taxes, and really kind of debilitate the region to where they can't fight back, but they would still give the people a piece of their original culture. And it was actually a pretty menacing way to do things, but kind of a smart way as well, because it held the nation down from revolting while also giving the people a sense of the joy of being their own people still at the same time. And so this is what we see with Israel. They're not a powerhouse as they've been in the past, and they're not as persecuted as they have been at other times. They're really just a pawn for the Persian Empire. That's significant to hold in your mind, because really what we see is a moment in the covenant relationship where God and Israel are weary with one another for the way that both perceive the other two have been acting. And sometimes this is what happens in the midst of complacency, right? That we start to ask questions and doubt starts to creep in. So that gives you a little bit of an understanding of where we are in the passage. Now, because we're covering so much text this morning, I've asked Simon to read for us. He has a microphone, so hopefully you'll be able to hear okay. I'm also kind of recovering a little bit from a sinus issue, infection, whatever you want to say. And so this will give me a chance to breathe a little bit, and you can hear a different voice than my nasally voice this morning. So Simon, if you would, let's just start with verse 1 of chapter 1. I know we have a big passage, and I'm already stopping you after verse 1, but go ahead and read verse 1 for us, and I'll make a couple observations.
A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi.
Yeah, that's the whole verse, actually. Okay, so two things you need to know about this verse. The first thing is that the two words at the very beginning that precede the colon are most accurately translated to be more like three words. It's a burden oracle. Oracle is just another word for prophecy. We use prophecy in our world, but in the Hebrew times, it would have been more a word like oracle. So it's a burden oracle. What does that mean? Only three times in Scripture do we see bird and oracles, and they always are an announcement of a final judgment that is coming. So it's a future action, but there's a certainty to what is being said. And it would come with an emotional weight that would put everyone on notice. So when you read the words, a prophecy, it's not just like any other book of prophecy, and it's not a particularly fun prophecy that's going to follow. This is a burden oracle. And God, in relationship with Israel, is burdened by that nation, by his covenant partner. It's a beautiful picture and also a slightly scary and kind of a warning at the same time. So that's the first thing that you want to know. The second thing you need to know about this kind of superscription, introduction, whatever you want to call it, is that Malachi means my messenger. And for a while in church history, it wasn't translated as a proper noun. Malachi was actually just the phrase, my messenger. Now, people agree or disagree on whether or not Malachi's actually the name of the prophet or not. In my study, I kind of came to the feeling or the sentiment that Malachi is actually not a person, but it's a phrase that means that whoever is speaking the message of the prophecy is God's messenger, that this word comes from God. So it's an announcement that this word comes from God while maintaining a level of generality, not specificity, in the messenger. You may be asking, why is this significant? In my opinion, what that shows us is that the message of Malachi doesn't leave room for anyone to escape the judgment that's to come. The entire nation of Israel is going to be held accountable for what they have been doing. So, what does that mean for us? Well, as a community, we have a burden for one another, and we're going to talk more about that later. But right here from the start of Malachi, what we're seeing is that the nation of Israel is going to be held responsible for their actions, and no one is safe from the burden oracle that we're about to read. Is everybody tracking so far? Everybody on the same page? Okay, now let's continue in the passage going through verse 5 to the end of that first section in the scripture.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
High watermark one of the passage is Israel's doubt. If you're taking notes, that's a great thing to take a note of. You can take a picture or you can just listen, and that's fine too. High watermark one is Israel's doubt. This weariness in relationship between God and his covenant partner, the nation of Israel, is no longer a back bedroom dispute or disagreement. Now it's in the middle of high society, in the middle of the temple courts, the prophecy comes to a head. Like, this is a public spectacle. It's a big deal. The emotions are running high, and Israel has lost faith in Yahweh. Let that sink in for a minute. Israel does not trust anymore that the God who created them, the God who rescued them over and over again throughout history, the God who has been faithful to them from the very beginning of human history, they don't trust him anymore. They're doubting in his goodness. And God is basically bringing that out of them, making note in this prophecy that there is something between the nation and himself, and he's not happy about it. This high watermark leads us to kind of what I think is our first application question that we could ask of ourselves in this community. It's a recognition that doubt is common, but what will we do with our doubt? Doubt is actually part of the human experience. No matter how faithful God is, part of our human nature is at some point in our relationship with him to ask questions, to wonder about his goodness. And actually, we see this in our world all the time nowadays. The number one question for whiteboard evangelism, when Nathan and the group from Hope go out every single week and invite people in our community to write their questions to God on an expo board, is how can a loving God exist if there's this much bad in the world? It's at its very human nature, a question founded in doubt. Doubt is common, but what will we do with our doubt? Let's go ahead and keep reading. This time we'll go through verse 14.
A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
So the first high watermark in the passage was Israel's doubt, and we asked the question of doubt being common, what are we going to do with ours? We have a choice. Will we blame God for the difficulty in our life, or will we turn to him and trust the covenant promises that he's made to us? And that leads us to the second high watermark in the passage, the part that we just read. And it's this, Israel's disobedience. We're getting an answer here in the passage of Israel's decision on the basis of the question, what will we do with our doubt? For the nation of Israel, it turned into disobedience. I think actually you could probably call the offering lame sacrifices something like temple tantrums, if you will. Thank you. Or that? Yes, temple tantrums. No? No one? I'm giving you a second chance here. Temple tantrums. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Stroke my ego, please, please. These temple tantrums are a joke that I make, but obviously they're not all that funny. What was happening here was there were very clear regulations on the basis of what to do to offer atonement for sin. Sacrifice to acknowledge the brokenness in the nation of Israel, in the way in which the people acted, right? But instead of taking ownership over their actions, what they were choosing to do was blame God for those things, withhold their first fruits, and give God only what was left over. And God, for his part, is saying, you wouldn't even treat another human being like this. If I'm who I say I am, then how could you even treat me the way that you wouldn't treat someone else that, you know, even if you respect them or disrespect them, a government official, maybe someone that you don't agree with even. You wouldn't treat them that way, so why are you treating me this way? All of this leads up to application question number two. And this is for us to talk about and to discuss amongst ourselves in our community. But can we trust the good gifts of God in our doubt? So doubt is common. What will we do with our doubt? And on the follow-up, the second question to that is, can we trust the good gifts of God in the midst of our doubt? It's not just what we will do with our doubt, but it's the posture of our heart and the way that we approach God in the midst of it that we need to wrestle with together as a community. What are we going to bring to God in the middle of seasons of doubt and despair and difficulty amongst us? I want to tell you about a gift that I once gave to Mackenzie. We were just married, and it was her birthday. And she had been talking for months about how she wanted a bicycle. And so I was taking note of that, thinking about it and whatever. Anyway, her birthday rolls around, and her birthday gift is out on the front porch. So it had just been delivered, perfect timing. She's, you know, hanging out. We're hanging out together in our family room. It shows up, and I tell her, like, hey, your gift is out on the porch. You can either, like, wait, I can wrap it in whatever, or you can just come and see what I've gotten for you. And she was very eager and very sure that it was going to be a bike. And so she was like, no, take me out there. So I make her close her eyes. I walk her out to the front porch. And what's sitting there is not a bicycle. Yeah, it was a bar cart for our dining room to put, you know, I don't know, like extra dishes and things. Now, to be fair to me, she had mentioned before that she would like a bar cart. However, the reality is, if you're taking notes at all and picking up on the cues of what people say, a bicycle's a way more exciting gift to give if someone wants it than a bar cart. And a piece of furniture is not a great substitute for something that someone is looking forward to receiving as a gift. Now, if I kind of switched the roles and I thought of, you know, that new disc golf bag that I'm wanting, yes, I am the nerdy guy that likes to throw frisbees in the park. But if she switched that out and, I don't know, say bought like a china cabinet for us to display all the precious items people had given to us over the years, I would not be super thrilled. So you have Mackenzie in that moment seeing a bar cart on the porch expecting a bicycle, and the first words out of her mouth are, what am I going to do with that? Where am I going to put that? Now, I use those words over and over again when people would come over and compliment how nice of a bar cart we had in our dining room. To say, oh, look, and she wasn't even excited to receive this gift. But the truth is, I knew I had messed up. And even though I would tell the story in such a way over the years to try and make Mackenzie look like the problem in that story, the truth is, I was the one who was not giving a good gift. And how often is this true in our relationship with God? God gives us a good gift. He gives us so many good gifts, but he's given us the perfect gift in Christ. And what kind of gifts do we bring to him? How oftentimes are the gifts that we bring to God in light of Father's Day and all that we've talked about this morning, not that God needs our gifts, but that he's worthy of them. How often in the middle of seasons of doubt and despair do we bring what's left over to God? Our worst fruits, not our first fruits. This is the moment in which we see Israel. And the question is, that next time that you're experiencing doubt, that next time that you're going through a season of despair, maybe you're in that season right now, can you trust the good gifts of God? And what will you bring to him? God gives us good gifts. What will we give to him? Let's go ahead and continue with the next section of scripture, going through verse 9.
And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from the festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law.
So, high watermark one was Israel's doubt. It's a common experience for all humans to experience doubt at some point in covenant relationship or just even in life at large. The second thing, though, was that we saw the way that Israel decided to deal with their doubt was through disobedience. And finally, high watermark number three in the passage is Israel's despair. Israel's despair. When we are disobedient in human relationships, there are consequences for our actions. When you substitute giving good gifts for not giving good gifts, there are consequences in your relationships. There's tension that is there. And that tension you now have to live with. Israel's disobedience has led to their despair. There are consequences for their unholy actions. And that leads me to a question for us, the third application question for us to wrestle with. Will we rely on our faith family to uphold us in our despair? Now, in the middle of the passage that we just read, verse 4 shares God's re-upping of his covenant with Israel. It shares his recommitment, his renewal of the vows that he, even though he prophesied and he told through the messenger in Malachi, the nation of Israel, that they would be going into a long season of despair. And even though we know that season was 400 years of silence between what we're reading now and when Jesus came to earth, even though there's that time period, even though we know that there's a long period of time, we see in verse 4 that God is going to be faithful to Israel. God is going to be faithful to the covenants that he made from the beginning. There is no change of heart for God. His heart is unchanging. It's Israel who has been disobedient, and it's Israel who actually led themselves into despair because of the consequences for their disobedience, and yet it is God who will give a good gift in Jesus that repairs the relationship between his chosen nation and himself once again in the covenant. So in the middle of all of this, the question is this: can we trust our faith family to uphold us in our despair? The reality is, there is suffering in the world, right? And suffering comes from ultimately sin being here in this world. That's what we believe. And if there is despair, that means that we're going to go through difficult times. Even in the New Testament, Jesus says that we will have trouble in our lifetime, but to take heart because he has overcome the world. And in the picture of the church that I'm trying to paint here this morning is a group of people who uphold one another and encourage one another to continue to practice obedience in the midst of the despair that we will inevitably feel and see in our world and in our lifetime. The picture that I'm trying to paint is that God has given us not just a covenant relationship with himself, but connectedness to the community of faith to uphold us and point us in the right direction, to encourage us to remain obedient in times where we may be tempted by our doubt to be disobedient to God. In the New Testament, we have a passage of scripture that is kind of, I think, a really significant one for us to key in on this morning. And I want to read it for us, but it's on the screen behind me, and you can just kind of follow along with me as I read this. But it basically says this, that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. The reality is we will experience despair in the world, but this is the hope we have. This is the hope that we are called to point one another to in the middle of seasons of doubting. It's normal for us to doubt. It's normal even for us to experience despair. There's sin in the world. There's brokenness all around. But our community of faith is what can point us back to the hope that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2. And we have a responsibility to one another to do that. I told you at the very beginning that Malachi is a term that means my messenger. It's not a specific person, which means no one in the nation of Israel was exempted from the prophecy, the burden oracle that we're reading. No one is exempted from this. We are reading Israel as a community, that everyone in the community is going through this season of despair together. And I think that's a beautiful picture. What if we saw someone else's despair in our community as a burden that we carry with them? Not something that they go through, not just something that we need to encourage them in the midst of, but something that we actually carry together as a group of people. And that's kind of where we're going to land. There's one more verse that I want to kind of focus on, and then we'll go back to the slide just before that talks about the kind of big idea that will wrap us up. But there's one other verse from the New Testament, and Andy and I and Nikki were talking about this one earlier, because we were even thinking of, just in light of the fact that on Father's Day there can be some difficult relationships and some tensions there, even with your own human dad and that sort of thing. And yet, in the midst of that, we've been called to a ministry of reconciliation. And I think of that even in light of the passage that we just read and the way that it connects us as a community, the burden we have for one another, the encouragement that we should continue to press into in the midst of the things that we have going on in our lives. And it's just all summed up in the verse that's on the screen behind me. And it's from 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. It says this: if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. That's the hope that we have. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the work that we have. That's the commitment that we have as a community of believers, the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile not only our human relationships that are broken, but to reconcile even the doubt, the difficulty, the despair that's going on in our own lives back to the picture of God that's consistent throughout Scripture, the picture of the hope that we have in him. Sometimes our doubt leads us to ask questions. And us as a community of faith, we are called to hold one another up, to uphold one another in prayer and encouragement, to reconcile the doubts that we have with a picture of faithfulness and hope that we see in Jesus throughout Scripture. And that's kind of where I just want us to land. And doubt and despair, these are the things that we commit to as a community: to learn from Israel's mistakes, to respond with obedience, and to uphold others by encouraging them even in the midst of what they're going through. And so as we close, I just want to encourage us this morning to be open about our doubts, to be open about the seasons of suffering that we're experiencing, to share with one another. Like, don't leave this room. If there are things that are going on in your life that are causing you to ask questions about God's character or his faithfulness to you, and I don't say that to belittle you. I don't say that because it's wrong. We all experience these things together. But if you are in that moment right now, I just want to ask you, like, open yourself up to the people that are here in this community. Pull someone aside and just share with them what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Doubt can actually lead to greater faith, to greater obedience. And the way that we can get there is by encouraging each other when we have that experience. And so before we leave this room, if there's doubt or even if there's just a sense of suffering that you're experiencing, just want to encourage you to share that with someone else. And if you're the person that's receiving from someone this morning, maybe point them back to a scripture that's on your heart. Maybe point them back to Ephesians 2 that we read together. Or maybe just say a prayer for them or all of the above. I don't know. But I do know this, that in Israel, we see a picture of a nation where no one was exempt from the despair. And in our world, I know that each and every one of us have difficulty. Jesus promised it would happen. In this world, you will have trouble. No one's exempt from that. And so to recognize that we are all together in this, carrying one another's burdens, is a picture that can help lead us out of those times and help us lead others back to the foot of the cross. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we can kind of move into a time of response. And if Nikki or Andy wants to kind of decide how we do that, that's great. So if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's just continue to press into what the Holy Spirit is doing and continue to open ourselves up to a sense of honesty with each other, of transparency with each other, for the doubts and despairs that we have. God, thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to Malachi. In a weird way, we find hope in the fact that no one's exempt from suffering. Sometimes it's just nice to know that someone else has gone through what you're going through. And so I just ask that if there's someone who needs that encouragement this morning, whether they feel like they've already received it from your word or not, that you would just give them the courage to just talk to someone and to share with them what's going on in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to continue to have a burden for one another, that if even everyone else in the room is just having the greatest day ever, if one of us is suffering, that we would be with them in their suffering, that we would participate in the ministry of reconciliation, not just in relationships, but in reconciling our doubts back to the picture of your faithfulness to us. Thank you for Jesus and for the picture of hope that we have in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.